Dear God, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you for what you have been doing through this Ghana trip over the last 9 years and how you've developed it and how your spirit has just brought things together and moved us to do what you have called us to do. We thank you so much for Heather and for Angelo and for Tony, you being able to come this year. And God, we just pray your blessing over this trip, over the preparations. We pray that you would go before us. Pray that it would be a tremendous blessing and there would be fruit that would come from it. And God, I pray that we, as we open up your word today, that you would, again, speak through your word and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to be reading through verses 46 to 56. We've been talking about Mary and Elizabeth. And these are two women who Elizabeth is going to be giving birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and then Mary is going to be giving birth to the Messiah. And the story is kind of been going back and forth between the two of them. And last week we looked at Mary and we looked at her tremendous faith and her belief. And the last line that we talked about was when Elizabeth said of Mary, "Blessed is she who believes that the Lord is going to do what he promised." Blessed is she who believed. And we talked last week about how impressive Mary was in her reaction, how she trusted the angel, how she believed the angel when the angel said to her that you are going to have this child, even though you are a virgin. And as Mary receives sort of the praise from Elizabeth, her response today is amazing. And the more I dug into this passage, the more amazing to me it became. In verse 46, she responds to this, "Blessed is she who believes." And she knows that Elizabeth is sort of lifting her up and saying, "Blessed are you for believing." And I want us to look at the way that she responds to that. She responds in verse 46 by saying, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" I want to see the first thing, that her reaction to being praised and blessed is she who believes. It's not yes, like absolutely. It's immediate focus on God. In that her soul does not glorify herself, but glorifies the Lord. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now she uses this sort of poetic parallel. "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's something that we see in Old Testament poetry all the time. And when we look at this song or poem of Mary's, there is a very close connection to the Psalms, to the book of 1 Samuel, and also to the book of Habakkuk. It's kind of amazing to see how much scripture she references in this song or poem that she speaks or writes here. And the first connection that we have here, are we able to get our scriptures up there on the board? By the way, let's see. If you guys could get that up, that would be amazing. You also have your Bibles in the pew in front of you, so if you can go through your Bibles and can catch these verses, that would be great as well. But the first one we're going to look at is from Habakkuk, and it's chapter 3, verse 18. And you'll see quite a similarity here between how Mary responded. It says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." So we have that same, "I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And I think she was not only expressing the same thought that we saw in Habakkuk, but I think she's drawing attention. As we look at these different passages, I think we're going to get the sense that she's drawing her attention to things in these passages where she's borrowing this language. And one thing about the book of Habakkuk is this was written by a prophet who was in Judah when Judah was right about to be taken over by the Babylonians. So this was a time where things were very bad for the Israelites, for Judah. They were about to be taken over, they were about to be conquered, and the writing was on the wall that was going to happen. And so as Habakkuk was writing this and he was making pleas to God, he also expressed this faith that even though this was happening now, there was a salvation that was going to come. So he goes through, and then we don't have time to read it, but in that first part of Habakkuk, he pleads with God and talks about all these bad things are happening. But then he has this faith and says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. And it's this trusting of this future salvation that was to come. I think Mary is referencing that, knowing that because of what she had heard from the angel, she was going to be a part of that future salvation, that the one that she was going to bear and give birth to was going to be the one. He was going to be the answer to this salvation that was promised, that was hoped for, that Habakkuk was calling and waiting for, that she was waiting for. In Israel at the time, people, they were under the control of the Romans, and they desired freedom from that. They desired the Messiah to come, the Messiah to conquer, but they also desired a freedom from sin. What we see in this is when he talks about rejoices in God my Savior, we're not just talking about a physical deliverance, but a spiritual one as well. We're talking about salvation from sins. And in Luke 1:77, when John the Baptist's father writes his poem, he makes it clear that this is not just deliverance physically, but deliverance from sin. If you look at, we're going to be looking at a lot of Bible today. I hope that's okay with you. Luke 1:77 says to give his people the knowledge of salvation. When he talks about John going before Jesus, about giving people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So this salvation that was coming in the world was not just a physical salvation from the Romans, but salvation from their sins. And so Mary is also making clear, we've heard some things about Mary maybe in this world, and people have different views of her, and we think about how we think maybe Catholics view her or something like that. Anyway, it's very clear from this passage that Mary views herself as a sinner who needs a Savior. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So her response to you are blessed, blessed is she who believes, her immediate response is glorify God, and he's my Savior. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Verse 48 of Luke 1 says, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. She understands her own humble state. She was not of any noble class. She was just a regular, poor Israelite. She understood that she was a servant. And this phrase, although is pretty simple, but it's also a connection to 1 Samuel 1:11. And last week I talked about how when, in the beginning of this chapter, they referenced the hill country, that this was a reference to 1 Samuel. And this is another one, where in 1 Samuel 1:11, it refers to Hannah being a servant. And it talks about God remembering Hannah, the servant. Just a little bit of background on Hannah. She was someone who was barren. This is a story that comes up over and over again, how someone who is barren, or in Mary's case, someone who is a virgin, still has a child, is showing God's power. And Hannah was a woman who was barren, and yet God opened up her womb and gave her Samuel, gave her this special child. And Hannah promised that, well, let's take a look at 1 Samuel 1:11. It says this, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. And so God did that. He opened up her womb. He gave her a child. And Hannah gave the child to the Lord. What that means is after she weaned the child, she took her to the temple and she left Samuel to be brought up in the church or in the temple instead of in her home. And she gave the child to the Lord. And we see some similarities between both Elizabeth and Mary to that as well, in that We think it's okay, amazing that they had the opportunity, right, to give birth to John the Baptist and to the Messiah. These are things that people would have longed for, that women would have longed for at that time. But what they were called to do was something amazing in that they were called to give up their children, in a sense. I mean, John the Baptist lived a life that, if you were a mom, you probably wouldn't look at that and say, yeah, that's the life I want for my son. Living in the desert, eating locusts, ultimately having his head chopped off while he was still a fairly young man. And then Jesus, of course, the age of 33, giving his life on a cross, and his mom having to stand there and look up and watch her son die. Yes, he was to be raised again, but can you imagine, as a mom, to watch her son on a cross? Yet this is what they chose to allow to happen to them, saying, God, I'm your servant. She does go on to say, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. So you may say, well, you said that she wasn't talking about how blessed she was. But she does say, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. But notice it's not a period, it's a comma there. Why will they call her blessed? For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. So when she says, yes, people are going to call me blessed, but it's not because of anything I did. It's not because of a great piety that I had. It's because of what God is going to do through me. Holy is His name. And there's a reference here. It seems to Psalm 111, verse 9, which says this: He provided redemption for His people. He ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Holy is His name. Holy and awesome is His name. One of the cool things about it, whenever Mary references a psalm, it seems like in that psalm there's a reference to the Messiah, or there's a reference to salvation. There's a reference that really ties closely to who Jesus is, what He was going to do. And here we talk, here in Psalm 111:9, we see provided redemption for His people. He ordained His covenant forever. That is, through Jesus Christ, that redemption would come. Not only that, she says, holy is His name. So she doesn't lift up her own name, but she lifts up God and His name. Verse 50 says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. Now here she moves from the personal about herself to the more general, talking about everyone else has this opportunity. And she's saying, it's not just me. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. And yes, you guessed correctly, this also references another psalm. Not that one. I don't know how that happened. But she references Psalm 103, verse 17. I'll let you get there for a couple seconds. All right, so Psalm 103, verse 17 says this: But from everlasting to everlasting, just like from generation to generation, when Mary said, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. And His mercy extends to those who fear Him. The Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. Now what's cool is, again, if she's drawing attention to these psalms that she's referencing, let's look what else is in this psalm. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 says this: He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This is awesome, beautiful language of salvation that is written in the Old Testament. Sometimes I think maybe we think of the Old Testament as, oh, that was when you were supposed to follow the law perfectly, and if you did that good enough, you did the Ten Commandments, then you were saved. But it's clear within the Psalms that that is not how salvation was going to come. Salvation was going to come when God doesn't hold our sins against us, when He doesn't repay us according to the iniquities that we've done, when He removes them as far as the east is from the west. think Mary's drawing attention to that psalm, saying this is what's happening through the Messiah that's going to come through her. He's not just going to deliver physically, but he's going to deliver from their sins. Let's move on to Luke 1, verse 51. Says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Seems to be a reference to Psalm 89:10, which says, with your strong arm you scattered your enemies. What else is in Psalm 89? Let's take a look at verses 3 through 4. It says this, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Now, we talked about this before, but the son of David was where the Messiah would be, was what the Messiah would be, is to be a son of David. So throughout this Psalm 89, we have prophecy and promise of David's son being Messiah, and on his throne he would be forever. There's a cool verse in 89:9, which is just before the 89:10 that Mary referenced, which says, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Does that remind you of anyone? Yes, it's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus! Right? There is this story, there's the account in Luke 8, 24 to 25, where there was a storm, the disciples were all afraid, and the waves mounted up, and Jesus stilled them. And in this psalm passage, it's very clear that it's referring to God as the one who stills the storms. And so when we see Jesus come and still the storms, in that passage, the disciples, they say to him, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And one of the things I think they're thinking at that point is this psalm, which refers to God being the one who stills the storms, is Jesus is God. He is the son of David. He is the Messiah. And all of these references that Mary's making is pointing to those facts. Let's move on to verse 52. Luke chapter 1, it says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. There's a reference to Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9, which says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. So we see that same phrase, filling the hungry with good things. If we look at Psalm 107, verse 29, it says he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. So again, she references that same idea of stilling the storms. Then we're going to see in Psalm 107, verses 33 to 36, is this idea of reversals. Because when we look at Mary's song or poem altogether, has this idea of reversals. And we're going to see that in Psalm 107, 33 to 36 as well. It says this, he turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste, because of the wickedness of those who lived there. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they found a city where they could settle. So he turns the river into a desert, and he turns the desert into flowing springs and into a river. There's this idea of reversals that is in Mary's song. It's in the psalm that she references, and then it's also in Hannah's song, which she references as well. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Says, those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them there with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. And this is at the heart of what God does and what he's saying. I think some of this is about rewarding those who are faithful to God and judging those who are not. When we see these reversals, the rich being poor being lifted up, the deserts turn to waters, the waters turn to deserts. But I think even more than reward is reversal. God likes this idea of reversal. We see it several other places in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see it in 14:11 of Luke. Jesus says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And that's Jesus himself. Why does God like this idea of reversals? Why does God like this idea of reversals? I think it goes back to that line from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, where it says, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken." Yes, God doesn't just do it for fun and say, "I'm going to knock this person down because, hey, I get a kick out of that." It's going to be people who oppose the Lord where he does that. But I think the reversal is to show God's strength, to show God's power, to show that he is in control. It is not the physical thing that makes it happen. That God is in control. It's by his strength. And it's so easy for us to look at the physical, to focus on the physical, and to think this is what's important. But God loves to take the weak. He loves to take the poor and to lift them up, to do amazing things through them. I want us to continue to look at Mary. And in verse 54, she says, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham, his descendants forever, just as he has promised their ancestors. This is an amazingly cool young woman, Mary. I mean, this is someone who knew the promises of God. We talked about this, how we need to know the promises of God because we need to know what is going to happen. Because all of our wishes aren't just going to come true, but what God promises is going to come true. Well, Mary was someone who knew the promises of God. She knew what God had made covenants with the Israelites with, and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with. She knew the promises that were to come. And so she trusted in those things. And she understood what she was going to get to be a part of. We see that as she references Hannah, as she references Habakkuk, as she references all these psalms of the Messiah and of bringing salvation through forgiveness of sins. She held to those promises. And she got to be a part of it. She understood she was not a noble. If you were to look kind of physically, who would God choose to come into this world? Where would he choose to come into this world? He chose just this humble teenage girl who knew Scripture. I mean, this is a teenage girl answering with Scripture, answering with humility, answering with tremendous faith. And if you look at this passage, it's kind of amazing because she doesn't answer with me. She answers with he. Like, this is what God is going to do. This is who God is. It's all about him. He, not me. I mean, we live in the selfie generation, right, where it's all about me. Heather was making fun of me yesterday for taking too many selfies, right? It's like, I started taking selfies before selfies were selfies. Come on. I guess that doesn't say good things about me. But that's kind of our generation, is me. And her attitude was he. I feel like this passage should affect what we should expect from our children, from our teenagers. Actually, I think it should affect what we should expect from ourselves. I think we talk about things like, oh yeah, in a church, everyone's a body and everyone has a gift and blah, blah, blah. But we kind of in our head go, but we really know who the important people in the church are. We really know who the important people for God are. It's the person with this gift, or this money, or that resource. And this was a teenage girl. What did she have? She knew the scriptures. She knew the promises of God. She was faithful, and she was willing to serve. And she gave birth to the Messiah. From the outside, we might be able to, yeah, it might be true, you know, what we sort of think in our mind. Oh, if we have this person or that person in a church, we can grow more people, or we can do this, or we can do that. And it might be true from the outside, but in terms of fruit that is going to last for eternity, every single person in this room has the ability, if we know Scripture, if we know God as our Savior, if we're willing, if we're faithful, for God to do amazing things through us. And I don't know what it's going to look like in this world, but I know each person has the ability, if they're faithful, for God to just bear tremendous fruit through. Another thing about reversals is, when we talked about when we started this book on Luke, of wanting to know Jesus and really know who he is and not just come in with preconceived notions of Jesus and God. And as we're looking at this, one of the things I was thinking about in terms of the character of God and this idea of reversals is, it's not just about caring. God lifts up the weak. He lifts up the poor. He lifts up the humble. We see that over and over again. But I think sometimes we go to taking care of the poor, taking care of the weak. And we talk about things we're doing in Ghana. Our goal is not just to like take care of the poor and the weak, but trust the poor and the weak. To lift them up, to be used by God, to partner with them, to help give them resources, but to know God can do more through them. This is not just a charity. This is not just about me like taking care of the poor and the weak, but me looking at the person who maybe from the outside doesn't look like they have a ton and saying, wow, what God can do through that person. Not just how I can help that person, but how I can maybe help that person be used by God in an amazing way that I can't even imagine. It's my prayer for each one of you that you would look to God and you would look to the scriptures and you'd say, God, use me. Talk about Tony Yu, and we're having this event coming up on August 6th. And I know some of you who know Tony Yu are incredibly impressed by him. And you hear the number 100,000 flyers passed out and all of this stuff. And you just look at him and think, well, there's someone who was gifted with evangelism. And, well, that's, you know, I can never do that or something like that. And it may not be your role to have that exact role. But Tony will tell you, he's not gifted in evangelism. In other words, that's not how it started for him. He was bad at doing it when he first started. He's fumbled, he didn't know what to say, all that kind of thing. And he just got angry that Satan was winning. It seemed like he was winning in this world. He's like, I want people to know the gospel. And so he just said, I'm going to do it. Like, Tony could easily be someone sitting in the pews who just didn't follow that. It just, I don't really feel the gift. I tried it a couple of times. It was awkward. It was uncomfortable. That's not me. Like, I want you guys to see yourself in 5 years and think, what could God do with me? Doesn't mean making another Tony you. But what does God have for you? What is the gift he has given you? How can you serve him? And the weaker you may think you are, just understand that's the more that God can work through you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this faithful young woman, Mary, who demonstrated a knowledge of your scriptures, the humility before you and before others, and was willing to serve in the way that you had called her to serve. And even though it was a tremendous and beautiful thing, it was also a difficult thing for her, and she had to watch your son grow and then ultimately give his life. But she also got to see the resurrection. So God, I pray that you would speak to the heart of each person here. Whatever they think of themselves and their abilities in their own mind, I pray that you would show them that if they are faithful, that if they read your scriptures, know your promises, are willing to serve how you would call them to serve, God, that you would do amazing things through them. Whether it looks that way from the outside doesn't matter, because what matters is fruit that will grow for eternity. God, help us to long for that, to desire that fruit that we will get to see in eternity, that we will get to see the people who we impacted in this world for you. God, help us to not just care for the poor or the weak or the hurting, but to help encourage them to be used by you, to equip them to be used by you in amazing ways. God, forgive me when I haven't done that in the past. Forgive me when I don't see the gifts in other people that I should. Help open up my eyes to those who I can encourage and equip in those ways. God, we love you. We thank you for the salvation that you so freely offer in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.